honored as always to have the opportunity just to fill in. And it's a little daunting when you sit up here and you're ready to teach and you've got Brother Pittman and Brother Galt sitting there just staring at you. You know, it's like, you better not mess up or we're going to get you. But it's always good to be in the Lord's house and have this opportunity to study the Word. I did hear a story. I like to share, you know, stories. And talking to this state trooper who told me about an interesting traffic stop he made. He was over on road just north of Ross, big four-lane highway, and this car was going down the road at a very low rate of speed. And he didn't know what was the problem, so he pulled the car over. It turned out it was an older lady that was driving the car, and there were two ladies about her age sitting in the back. And he said, "Ma'am, I couldn't help but notice that you were driving awfully slow." She said, "Well, I was just following the speed limit." And he says, "No, ma'am, you're confused. That sign says it's Route 27. Not 27 mile an hour speed limit." She said, "Oh." Well, then he looked in the back, and these two ladies were back there, white as a sheet, and their eyes about this big around, you know. And he said, "What's wrong with y'all?" And one of them said, "We just turned off Route 128. Some of y'all are going to think about that, and halfway through my lesson, you're going to go, "Oh yeah, I see what's up." All right. Well, we are in the book of Hebrews, and Pastor already has talked about the fact that we're not sure who is the author of Hebrews. I personally think Paul wrote the book, and if he didn't write it, then I think Apollos wrote the book. And if he didn't write it, then I think Ed Christian wrote the book. The time frame is about right there, you know, when he was a younger man. But today our lesson is about a better access, a better access. And our key verse is not in our text today. The key verse is in 1 Timothy 2:5. "There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." And that's an excellent verse, and it's one you ought to have memorized, and you ought to know the significance of that verse. And the passage of scripture that we're studying today really is a commentary or an exposition on that thought about the mediator between God and man. And that is, of course, Christ Jesus. Now, the application, we will be assured that prayer through the intercession of Jesus is greater than through earthly priests. And that's the better for this week, a better access to the throne of grace, a better access in prayer to our Heavenly Father. So now we move on here, seeking the context. We want to just briefly refer to the first 10 verses. Our text is actually verses 14 of chapter 4 through verse 6 of chapter 5. But I want to give at least a passing mention of verses 1 through 10, first of all, which show us the peril of wickedness. And he makes a reference to the writer makes a reference to the children of Israel that murmured and complained and fussed and were wicked during the wilderness wandering. And he said, "I'm not going to allow you to go into the promised land. I'll raise up a new generation." And I think that has a reference to the fact that the Jews, in the day of grace, the Jews by and large have rejected Christ as the Messiah, as the Savior, And so God has raised up the Gentiles to be the people that he has blessed. And so the peril of wickedness is you miss out, you know. And one thing I want you to notice, if you got your Bible open, which I hope you do, I don't have this verse on the slides, but in verse 8, it says, "For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day?" And I want to point out something. You may already be aware of this, you may not, that this verse is not speaking of Jesus Christ. This refers to Joshua. The word Joshua in the Old Testament is the same as Jesus in the New Testament. You may have heard Jews or read on Facebook, there's several on there, believing Jews, and they talk about Yeshua. And you can see the word Joshua there. And so Joshua out of the Hebrew and Jesus out of the Greek is the same word. And so when you read this, this is, as far as I know, this may be the only time in the Bible, I could be wrong on this, but I believe it's the only time that the Bible ever uses the word Jesus when it's not referring to Jesus Christ. This time it refers to Joshua. So that didn't really have a whole lot to do with the lesson, but it's interesting anyway. Now, not only do we see the peril of wickedness here as we seek our context, but also the power of the word. Let's notice verse 11. He says, "Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief." And, of course, there will be those that grab that verse and say, see, works for salvation. We need to labor to enter into the rest. Well, not so fast. The word labor here is an interesting word. It means to, let me just read Strong's definition. To use speed, that is, to make effort, be prompt or earnest, to give diligence or be diligent, to endeavor or study. The word in 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, that's the same word as labor. It means to be diligent, make it a priority in life. So he's not talking about working for salvation. He's speaking about being diligent to enter into the rest. Don't let it pass by. Give it a priority in life. Then in verses 12 and 13, we see these very familiar passages here. "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." And then in verse 13, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened under the eyes of him with whom we have to do." So what this is telling us is that the word exposes us completely. It's leading up to the subject of prayer. But we need to realize that when the word gets involved in our lives, it exposes us. I mean, it brings everything out into the open. Maybe not before the eyes of others, but before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. That's an interesting way to say that. But, I mean, let's face it. The most important person that we deal with in life is God. And as the little boy once said in Sunday school, if there's anybody you don't want to make mad, it's God. And that's maybe humorous, but it's true. We need a right relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is the one with whom we have to do. We don't have to to have any other relationships in life. We can be a hermit if we want to, but we can never escape the eyes of the Lord. And so because we are open unto Him, and because the Word is able to pierce and divide soul and spirit and discern the thoughts and intents of the heart, then that ought to make us humble and ought to encourage us in our prayer life. So now we move on to our searching the text. And the first point that we are given in the book is that Jesus inspires perseverance. Look at verse 14. Well, I've got it here. Seeing then we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Now, modern religion is full of men and women who claim that I can provide direction and spiritual answers, and I can care for your soul, and a lot of them are, you know, become very, very famous for that. And I don't need to name names. You know who the big names are. And you know the guy down in Baton Rouge, and you know the guy down in San Antonio with the big smile. And so I don't, you know how these things go, and they become sort of spiritual celebrities. Well, unfortunately, these spiritual celebrities, those considered leaders in the spiritual arena, they are prone to failure. Well, they're human, just like you and me, and they do fail. They can have doctrinal failings, and I have seen over and over men who have been very, very sound in the Word, and then they've drifted away and taken another direction in their doctrinal beliefs. Some have financial failures, and then those that have moral failures, they always seem to make the news. And then a failure of leadership. They just can't continue to do what they believe that they can. Well, when these kind of failures happen, it can cause spiritual shipwreck among their followers, because the followers are so closely identified with that leader, that TV personality. And I hate to pick on TV preachers, but because our pastor is one, you know, at least on and I'm not saying all TV preachers are bad, but they are the most noticeable. And when they fail, then it is a very very noticeable thing. It's very prominent, and of course the media loves to rejoice in those things, and so you've got these people following these guys. They've hung their hat, hits their star to their wagon, so to speak, and then they fail, and believers can be very disillusioned. Well, you know, that's not a recent phenomenon, not just in the TV age. Under the Old Testament economy, the spiritual leaders were the priests. And we know about the priests of the Old Testament. We've been, studying through, just finished studying through Numbers, and we talked about the priests and all. Well, they had the important task of representing God to the people, and the people to God. And there were many safeguards that were put in place to keep the priest in line with God's prescribed order. And God was very exacting in his judgment of these priests. And so, in spite of all these safeguards, there were good priests and there were bad priests, just as there were good kings and bad kings. And furthermore, there were times when the priests, who should have been drawing the people closer to God, were actually responsible for a spiritual falling away. Now, you remember the first high priest was Aaron. And Aaron was a great man in his own right, the brother of Moses. And what a task he performed in starting that whole thing. And he was instrumental, of course, in the tabernacle and all that. But you remember another thing that Aaron is known for, and that's the golden calf. Moses was away on Mount Sinai getting the Ten Commandments, and the people were in an uproar, and so Aaron, the priest, who should have been exhorting them to stand fast, to wait on the Lord, to wait for Moses to come back, they said, Moses isn't coming back. Let's make us some gods. And Aaron was instrumental in making the golden calf. And God dealt harshly with that situation as well as others. God held priests to a very high standard of holiness, and he had very little patience when they misled the people. Now let me hasten to say that the Old Testament priesthood was a type, and that word just means it was a representation of the priesthood of Jesus Christ. It was a poor imitation of the real thing. It wasn't just that we had Old Testament priests and then we had Jesus. No, the Old Testament priests were pointing to the priesthood of Jesus Christ. Look again here at verse 14. Seeing then, we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our profession. Now, even though the word better is not used in this verse, the principle is implied. You see, the writer references the office of the high priest. And then he says, Jesus is our great high priest. In other words, he's better than all of the ones that came before him. He's better than the Old Testament version of the priest. Let's look again at our key verse. I think I've got it here. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Yes, God used the priests of the Old Testament to stand between man and God on a limited basis. But with the coming of Christ, he superseded all the priests that had preceded him. And as a matter of fact, even though the priesthood did continue for some time in the Jewish economy, actually, once Jesus came and once he performed his work of atonement on the cross, and then he was buried, then he rose again and took his own blood into heaven and made the all-time sacrifice for sin, there was actually no more need for any earthly priests at all. And eventually, of course, it was phased out of the Christian community, even though in Judaism it continued for some time, and even there are elements of that today. So, when we need a mediator between ourselves and God, we are not to look to any human leader as our intercessor. There's only one intercessor, one who is not limited, one who never fails, never has any of those failings that we talked about. And of course, that is the man, Christ Jesus. Interesting choice of terms. We know that Jesus was God, right? But Jesus was man as well. Now, certainly God gives us spiritual leadership, gives us pastors. Thank the Lord for our pastor, our assistant pastor, and those that and other churches that are leaving their congregations. He gives us teachers. He gives us parents to lead us in our spiritual things. And all of those should be respected and followed as they follow Christ. But they are not our intercessors. They do not channel our prayers to God. Mary is not our intercessor, as the Roman Catholics would like to lead us to believe. The man in the phone booth. I'm talking about the confessional now, if you don't get it. But he is not our intercessor. Only Jesus is able to touch both God and man. Because he's both, right? He, Emmanuel, God with us. And Jesus was often called the Son of Man. Even though he was the Son of God, he was also the Son of Man. Let me say this. Actually, I'm going to say it whether you let me or not. But this is the primary reason that it was necessary for Jesus to rise from the grave. And I've heard people all my life saying, well, Jesus had to rise to prove he was God. Well, there may be some element of truth in that, but that's not the primary reason that Jesus rose, why it was necessary for Jesus to rise from the grave. In Hebrews 7:25, same book, it'll be in a few chapters, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. Why is he able to save? Seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Jesus died as our sacrificial lamb without spot or blemish. John the Baptist preaching there on the shores of the Jordan River and preaching to these Jews that had often witnessed the sacrifice of lambs. And when he saw Jesus, he said, behold, the Lamb of God. This is God's Lamb. This is not our Lamb. This is God's Lamb. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. So he died as our sacrificial Lamb. He didn't have spot. He didn't have blemish. That's why they were so insistent. That's why God was insistent that you set aside the Lamb for, I think it was 14 days. And you watch the Lamb to make sure there's no blemish, no spot, no disease. They didn't want one that had been attacked by wolves or whatever. As best they could, they found a Lamb that was not blemished. Because that represented Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. So he died as our Lamb. But then after 3 days and three nights in the grave, he rose as our great high priest. Notice this verse, chapter 9. We'll be getting there eventually. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. And all those lambs that were slain, and then the high priest taking the blood into the holy of holies, that was a temporary fix at best. And all it was doing was pushing those sins forward. And every year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would offer that blood and it would push those sins. And I can just imagine these sins piling up into a bigger and bigger pile. What for? Waiting for the coming of Christ. But when Jesus died and was buried, and then rose again, it says, by his own blood. He took his own blood one time into the holy place in heaven. There's another reference that says it was the holy place not made with hands. And he obtained eternal redemption for us. Why was it necessary for Jesus to rise? Why was it so important that his why is the resurrection part of the gospel? Well, because he died as our sacrificial lamb. He rose again as our high priest, that he might take his own blood and offer it before God. Some say that was symbolic. I believe he actually did. I believe that, and I've got some other reasons. I don't have time to go into all of right now. But I believe Jesus actually took his own blood into the presence of God, the holy place in heaven, not made with hands, and there offered that blood and made eternal redemption for all of his people who would believe in him. And so he ever lives to make intercession for us. Now, that was sort of a detour, but generally I catch the rabbits I chase. But our response to this reality, that Jesus has done everything necessary to save us, that he is in a position to hear us and hear our prayers and to intercede on our behalf, what should our response to this be? Well, it's found there in verse 14, at the end of the verse, let us hold fast our profession. Let it not be weakened by the failure of flawed human leaders. Thank the Lord for those that proclaim the gospel of Christ, proclaim the word of God, and lead us in spiritual things. But when they fail, and I'm not suggesting that our pastor will fail, but pastors do fail. And when they fail, let us not be weakened by that, but let us be strengthened by the knowledge that our true high priest, Jesus Christ, will never fail. So, number one, Jesus inspires perseverance. Letter B, Jesus provides understanding. Let's look at verses 15 and 16. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched. You know this verse, don't you? Yeah, it's very familiar. We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore, because of that, because Jesus knows what we're going through, because he understands our the feeling of our infirmities, let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, we often commiserate with others when they go through testing, they go through trials, they go through temptations. You say, I know what you're going through, brother. And that can be true to some extent. I never knew what it was like to lose a parent. And then my mom died. And then 3 years later, my dad died. And so now I know. And when someone goes through that, I can somewhat understand what they're going through. But the truth is, we don't fully understand or feel the other person's distress. Now, it's true that the things that we face are common to man. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But just as every human being is unique in the world, you don't have to look very far to understand that person is unique. There's nobody like them. I've never run into anybody. We're like snowflakes, you know. We're unique in the world. Well, so also are the trials we face and how those trials affect us. Because we're unique, each individual. And so we don't really know or understand or feel exactly what the other person is feeling. Well, I think we should sympathize always, empathize when we can, but let us not assume that we can know exactly what our neighbor is feeling and experiencing. But there is one who does fully understand our circumstances because he has undergone the same things. We don't have a high priest who can't be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He was in all points tempted like as we are. Not only has he suffered the same temptations, but he has also solved them. He was tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And that's why we can claim verse 16. Well, I'm kind of ahead of myself. Verse 16, it says, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace." Now, that understand that the Bible never encourages us to be demanding of God. Have you ever seen any of that from some big name so-called evangelist? "God, I demand that you do this, and I call on you, and you have to do that." God doesn't have to do anything except what he's promised to do. And I cringe when I hear people using that language. That's not what boldly means. It means we can come with confidence to the throne of grace. We can obtain mercy. Simple definition of mercy. Mercy is God not giving us what we deserve. Not giving us what we deserve. But not only that, we can find grace. And the simple definition of grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. And we can find both of those, mercy and grace, when we come to his throne. And it's called the throne of grace. And I'm glad that's where we come. We don't come to the great white throne of judgment. That will, those of us that are saved, that will never happen to us. We will just be spectators at that judgment. It's not like God's going to line us all up and weigh our good works against our bad works and whatever, you know, whichever side contains the most, well, that determines your future, whether it's heaven or hell. No, we're not going to be judged according to our works in that way. Our works are going to be judged. But that will be for the purpose of rewards. And I'm chasing a rabbit again here. But anyway, we can obtain mercy. We can find grace because Jesus has the answer to temptations, or what is called our infirmities. What are infirmities? It's our weaknesses. It's those things that we are prone to do that we ought not do. It might be sin. It might be worry. Worry could be considered a sin, but I'm saying, you understand what I'm saying, hopefully, that we have infirmities. We're weak sometimes in the faith. It's like that fellow that said, "Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief." In other words, I have faith, but it's not perfect. It's not complete, and I need you to help my unbelief. And then it says there at the last part of that verse, we can obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The answers are available when we need them. Reference the pastor's series, the Gospel Now. Well, the answers are now. Have you ever had something puzzling you and you've come up with a solution to a problem, but you needed it yesterday? I do it all the time. You know, somebody will say something to me, and I want to say something back. And I'll be driving down the road the next day. That's what I should have said. I could have got him. I could have nailed him. And it's probably just as well that I didn't think of it at the time, because I probably didn't need to say it. But Christ has the answer now, in our time of need. He didn't make us wait beyond that which he determines is best for us. He gives us the grace and the mercy that we need in the time that we need it. And then thirdly, I got to hurry on here, Jesus intercedes perfectly. Let's read verses 1 through 6 now, chapter 5. "Every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself is also, or he himself also is compassed with infirmity. That's talking about the human priest now. And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. I wish I had time to go over the first part of that, but we're going to talk about taking the honor unto himself, or not doing that. And then, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said to him, unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. And I'm glad that either Brother Pittman or Brother Gary is going to have to explain Melchizedek. I don't have to do it. All I'm doing is mentioning. But he says, you're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The priesthood was always a position that God filled with men of his own personal choosing. A man didn't just decide, oh, you know what, I think I'm going to be a priest. And then sign up for a 2-year stint and then anoint himself to the office. No, God used specific men in the priesthood. And of course you had the tribe of Levi, and then you had the Aaronic line of the priests. So it was always the ones that God chose. And as I already said, God held his priest to a very high standard, and he meted out swift judgment upon them if they did not properly represent his holiness. You probably remember the story of Nadab and Abihu. And the Bible says that they offered strange fire before God, and God struck them dead right on the spot. As a matter of fact, you remember that the priest, the high priest, when he donned his garments for the trip into the Holy of Holies once a year, there were bells on the bottom of his garment. And the people could hear those bells tinkling as he went about doing what he was going to do. If the bells stopped dinging, they knew something bad had happened. And in fact, I think there was a cord that they tied around the ankles that they could pull the priest out without having to go into the Holy of Holies. So God was very exacting, and he exacted swift judgment upon his priest. Look at verse 5. Here, if you've got your Bible open, you can just read it there. It says, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest. Christ was chosen by God for the priestly office. First he had the position of lamb. Then he had the position of high priest. And of course he was not only the prophet and the priest and the king. He was all three of those things. Prophet, priest, king. He executes that office perfectly. In the sacrifice that I mentioned, one time with his own blood, he entered into the holy place in heaven, not made with hands, and he accomplished at that one time what all of the priests of the thousands of years practicing the sacrifice of the lambs and the shedding of blood, what they could not accomplish. All they did was just push everything forward. Well, that great huge pile of sins that I talked about, when Jesus went into the Holy of Holies with his own blood and offered that before God, it wiped out that whole huge thousand-year pile of sins. And then he not only executes the office in the sacrifice perfectly, but in the interceding as well. He's the God-man. He can simultaneously reach up to God and down to man. And then furthermore, at the end of verse 6, thou art a priest forever. There's no lineage, there's no passing the office along to the next of kin. No, he is our high priest forever. We need not look for another. We need not have any go-betweens. You may have heard the priest called the vicar, and that's what it means. The vicar is someone who stands in the place of there's an intercessor between God and man. The only vicar is Jesus. He, the vicarious, is the word that comes from. And he is our high priest. Now, in setting the application, Jesus is the better intercessor. The priests of the Old Testament, they filled their roles. Many of them did it very well, but they were imperfect. Their work was imperfect, but they pointed to the great high priest who is perfect and provides perfect access for us to the Father. He's our great high priest, passed into the heavens. But that doesn't mean he's separated from us. He is executing that intercessory work of the high priest in our lives, even today. We need no other. Let's bow for prayer. Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture. Thank you, Lord, that by your own blood, you accomplished that which the Old Testament priest could not accomplish, and that is the atonement for our sins. We can now be free from that. We can be free from the penalty of sin, and we can look forward to a home in heaven with you for eternity. Bless now as we continue in the services today. Bless our pastor as he brings the message. In Jesus' name, amen.